If you like, open up your Bible at Matthew chapter 11, and we skipped Matthew 11 yesterday, but we'll get in a couple of thoughts from Matthew 11, and we jumped into Matthew 12. Now we've been, I was really encouraged when Dave was sitting at the breakfast table this morning. He said, "I think I caught two things from you. One was the kingdom, and one was family." And I thought, fabulous, you know, that's exactly the message. So we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we're talking about family, and just the beautiful way that the family expresses the kingdom of God. It's the physical expression of the spiritual kingdom. So let me mention a verse in Matthew 11, and then I'm sharing a couple of thoughts about the second half of Matthew 11. And the verse I want to mention is Matthew 11, verse 12. And Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he was a class act, John the Baptist. He was a man that understood the kingdom very well. And oftentimes people don't realize it, but John the Baptist had tremendous insight into the kingdom. And there's a great chapter, we didn't look at it in Matthew 3, but in Matthew 3, John addressed the issue, and he said, "Well, it's your life that must change. What counts as your life?" He said, "I'm baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life." So John the Baptist understood the kingdom very well. He said the real action happens when the main character in this drama, Jesus, he will ignite the kingdom life within you. So that's what Jesus does. He ignites the kingdom life in you. And now this is John the Baptist talking. A fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. And I love the way everybody expresses, well, it's not the physical things we do, it's the life. And wasn't that beautiful, Sam and his wife sharing about the heart is the most important thing when it comes to money. And Jack Griffin, when he led me to the Lord, he said, "Now, John, don't come to God with your money like this, but come like this." And so that's what I did. I emptied out my bank account. My parents weren't too happy about that, but it was, I just felt I got to be free on this subject. And God is blessed and blesses us all when the heart is right. Now we have to be wise in what God's given us. With money, we can either use it or abuse it. And so money is neutral, as Sam was sharing. It's just a thing. It's a green thing with a number on it. But how strategic to learn how to use it well, or we abuse it. And so here in Matthew chapter 3, when you want to understand what John understood about John the Baptist, beautiful. He said, "There's the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he'll pull out and be burned." And John the Baptist had beautiful insights into the kingdom of God. Now, when John the Baptist preached, and Jesus said in Matthew 11, "A prophet, and I tell you, more than a prophet." But he said, "I tell you, amongst men, even those that are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he." You see, because John, like all the Old Testament prophets, had the Spirit of God, and they just knew what God's mind was. Today, we receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And the exciting thing is, and it came up over breakfast, and I think it's thrilling to watch how everybody here is wanting to talk to God directly. Let me tell you, God has no grandchildren. A man said to me, he said, "John, you need to sit under the teaching of a good preacher and a good man of God." I said, "I get it straight from God." You see, because in the new covenant, everybody gets the Holy Spirit. And never let anybody tell you you've got to have an intermediary between you and God. You can get it straight from God. Now there's the value of teachers and preachers and evangelists and pastors and teachers. All those gifts are there. But let me tell you, God has given each one of us the Holy Spirit. That's kingdom stuff. And don't let anybody tell you, "Well, you've got to have a good Bible teacher to teach you." You get it from the Holy Spirit, and he teaches you perfectly. fact, John 14, he says the Holy Spirit will teach you all that you need to know. John 16, the Holy Spirit will guide you in all that you need to do. And let me encourage you, now we need each other. It's not that we're one-man bands, but let me encourage you, listen to God day by day. Get the word from Him. Just as Sam was sharing 3:30 this morning, God talked to him about a scripture. And it's very exciting when God talks to you. If you've never met Mother Teresa's journal, you know, this woman prayed 2 hours every day. She was in the scriptures an hour a day, and she listened to God all the time. And when you read her prayer diary, she's talking to God and God's talking to her, and it's like two people talking. It's amazing stuff. And you say, well, I've never experienced that. Well, you can start. You can enjoy. God will talk to you. And as you're in the scriptures, you'll find out that God loves to talk with you. And one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 50 verse 4, that he tells us morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear. Now, what do you do when you wake up? For me, I have to have an alarm clock because I'm usually late at night when I get to bed. So I've got the alarm set, and what wakes up? The eyes. Well, what about the ears? The ears have been open all night, sort of. But when I wake up in the morning, he wakens my ears to hear like one who is a disciple. And it says so that you and I can sustain the weary. God wants to use us to sustain others. But let me tell you, he gives it to us directly. And that verse, by the way, Isaiah 50 verse 4, is one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and it's talking about Jesus. But today we have Jesus in us, and he will talk to you directly. And that's very exciting, isn't it? But here's the verse in Matthew 11, 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men and women lay hold of it. Isn't that an interesting thought? As you and I get hold of the kingdom of heaven today in the 21st century, 2017, is forcefully advancing. And it takes forceful men and women to do it. Now you say, what am I talking about, forceful men and women? We're not talking about super, A-class type people with, huge personality. Some people walk into the room and they just swallow up the whole room, don't they? But God, we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are forceful spiritually, because we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're not talking about forceful personalities. Most CEOs are pretty overwhelming guys. But let me tell you, that's not the key. And it's interesting that he's talking about spiritual force. The kingdom of heaven is moving forward forcefully by the Spirit of God. And it takes Spirit of God people to do that. Now let me tell you, that's very important. One of the beautiful verses that I've often memorized, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And he says that physical fitness is of some value, but spiritual fitness is essential both for this present life and the life to come. In other words, your spiritual journey right now is affecting you right now and into eternity. We're not playing games for the next 20 or 30 years. We're talking about eternity in the way we live. And let me tell you, it's important. Physical fitness is important. I ran a 10K before I just came here, the Boulder, and I'm pretty slow, but I had a lot of fun. So my wife's now with rehab. She's exercising 6 days a week, 3 days at the hospital and 3 days at the local gym. So I've joined her, and she walks the track, and I kind of jog it, and sometimes when I ran the Boulder this time, there's a guy that's about 80 years of age just slowly cruises past me, and I think, wow. And then I look at his leg muscles, and I can figure out he's done this before. And then on the other hand, I'm still cruising along. And then there's a young lady, and she's got a stroller, and push thing, and it's got two little babies in it, and she cruises by, and I've noticed the dogs attached to the stroller, and they're just... It's very humiliating doing some of these runs. So let me tell you that physical fitness is important. It says here, workouts in the gymnasium are useful. This is the message. So getting the workouts is great, isn't it? It just helps us to think better. But a disciplined life in God is far more so, making you fit for today and forever. He says, you can count on this, take it to heart. This is why we're throwing ourselves into this venture so totally. And so you and I get involved and we work on our physical condition because of my wife's heart attack and all. She had to change her diet. So I'm a kind of a skinny guy, but I developed quite a nice roll around the middle. And so I've got on this and changed my diet. And in the last month, I've lost 10 pounds and I haven't even tried. But I'm realizing how important diet and exercise are. But he says spiritual fitness is essential, both for this present life and the life to come. And the businessman that led me to Christ, he said, John, no Bible, no breakfast. So, that was a bit of a challenge for a hungry guy like me. But I started to get up early, which wasn't my normal habit, and started to enjoy God. And I know everybody here in this room is doing that. You know, whether it's early in the morning or late at night or sometime during the day, taking time to be alone with God. And God loves people who are 100% committed. One of my favorite verses is 2 Chronicles 16, and he says in verse 9, the eyes of the Lord are running over the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God can do more through one man, one woman that's 100% committed than 99 people who are 99% committed. And when you and I are 100% committed, finances, relationships, the future, my career path, all of these are submitted. And not like this, but like this. Because sometimes we come to God and we're holding all this. God, it's all yours. And then, but it's got to let go, isn't it? And so as we let go of everything in our lives and we die to ourselves, we're winning. And the seed that's dropped into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit in John 12:24. And so here it is in Matthew, and it's funny how we wonder, did Jesus ever get frustrated in ministry? Let me tell you, he did. And here it is, and I'm reading from the message in Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus, it says in verse 20, now Jesus let fly on the cities where he had worked the hardest, but the people responded the least. And sometimes we work really hard with people and we get no response. And Jesus is talking about Capernaum, Bethsaida, the cities of the Jews. But he said, but the cities in Tyre and Sidon, if they'd seen half the powerful miracles that you've seen, they would have been on their knees in a minute. On judgment day, they'll get off easy compared to you. And so Jesus is frustrated that the Jewish people in Capernaum, Bethsaida, he'd worked hard to kind of help them understand the kingdom of God, and they weren't getting it. And sometimes we're so involved with people, and they just don't get it. And then we meet somebody else that's not even in our frame or our mainstream, or they come from another country, and they get it. And Jesus was so frustrated. And then it says in verse 25, abruptly, Jesus broke into prayer. And you could tell he was getting really, almost you could say, angry, irritated, that the people that should be responding were not, and those that didn't seem to care, they were the ones that were responding. And he suddenly broke into prayer. And this is what he prayed. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You concealed your ways from the sophisticated people and the know-it-all and the experts, but spelt them out clearly to ordinary people. Yes, Father, that's the way you like to work. And isn't it amazing? God loves to work with ordinary people. And sometimes we say, well, you know, we haven't got many talents. Well, you're a candidate. God loves to work. And Jesus says to the Father, you love to work through the ordinary person. That's the way the Father loves to work. And let me tell you, you and I are just ordinary people. There's nothing terribly special about us. We're just ordinary people. And then it says Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. And the next couple of verses are very interesting. He said the Father and the Son work together in a very unique way. And the Father and the Son, that's the gospel. The Father and the Son, that's the gospel. And then the Father and the Son relating to us through the Holy Spirit, that's the gospel. It's a relationship. Many people turn it into a doctrine, but it's a relationship. And so the Father-Son relationship, how they work together, and you can read it there, he says, I'm ready for you to understand this, and I'm going to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Do you want to know how I, Jesus, relate to the Father? I'll tell you, because that's how I want to relate to you. So that's why John chapter 13 verses through to chapter 17, he unwraps the gospel. And he says the gospel is the relationship that the Father has with the Son. We will have it with you. You can join the family. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and lives in us, and we become part of God's family. It's amazing, isn't it? Do I understand it? No, it's a mystery. How does the Father and the Son work together? There's only one God. And sometimes in our doctrines and in our theologies, we talk about there's the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one. And that's dribble. That's pop theology. There's only one God. There's not three persons. But our theologians have to struggle with all this because they can't resolve it. They can't solve it. But there's only one God. There's only one Spirit. But when Jesus came into this world and entered human history, he took on a human nature. So he has two natures. So he is God and he's man. In the 4th and 5th century AD, the theologians argued over this and argued over this. And this is why we have creeds. The Apostle Creed, the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, all these, the Westminster Confession, because theologians argue over this. But let me tell you, just relax. It's a mystery. And you try to figure out when Jesus healed that man of leprosy I was mentioning last night, was it the human hand of Jesus that reached out and touched him and healed him? Or was it the spiritual part of him that healed him and touched him? We can't get that figured out. There's only one Spirit. There's only one God. But then Jesus said in John 10, I and the Father are one. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's only one God. But when Jesus entered human history, God became a man. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. There's only one Spirit. And then the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and they said, you, a mere man, claim to be God. No! Isn't it amazing that now the Spirit of God lives in us, and there's only one Spirit? But he lives in every one of us. The mathematics doesn't work, does it? Because it's a mystery. Because we are one in Christ. He holds everything together in himself. And so Jesus says then the famous verses in verses 28 to 30. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burnt out on religion? Have you had enough? Come to me. Get away with me and recover your life. I'll show you how to have a real rest. And I love it how Sam said, well, you know, when God speaks to you, you just feel good. You experience real rest. And here's the next verse, and it's the word in the NIV, learn from me. And there's three W's there, WWW. We're back on the internet. And if you think of it, he says the first thing, walk with me, work with me, watch how I do things. Isn't that a beautiful way to learn from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit? Walk with me. Let me encourage you every day, just walk with Jesus in the Scriptures and journey with him. And I remember somebody here mentioning, maybe it was Tracy yesterday, just as God talked to her. And when I had my thyroid removed and the surgeon said, well, John, you need to take a month out and recover. It's a major operation. And my wife said, did you hear what the doctor said? Oh, yes, okay. And so, you know, that month, my CPA that worked here, he said, John, use our holiday home. So I went down the coast in Australia, and Ruth and I hung out, and I was supposed to rest, and my voice is a bit weak these days after that operation. But it was interesting that about 5 o'clock the next morning, I just woke up wide awake, and I start to pile out of bed. And Ruth gets a hold of me and she said, you remember what the doctor said? And I said, yeah, but I just got to get up. And I got out, I sat on the outside and sitting there, and I said, Lord, talk to me. And I opened up at Matthew 1. And it was like Jesus was sitting right next to me. And I had a notebook. I started to write down everything he was saying to me as I read Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3. And over a month, I read the four Gospels. And this was about 10 years ago. And I have a little diary of what God talked to me about, very personal conversations. And so I thank the Lord that my thyroid is no longer there, because I never got a month of intense conversation with the Lord. And so often we have these experiences. But walk with me, enjoy the Lord every morning or every night, whenever, just walk with me. Then he says, work with me. And when you work with somebody, it's an interaction, talking backwards and forwards. And talk to God, and God talks to you. And pray. Don't view prayer as a terrible activity. It's part of a relationship. And with your wife or your daughter or your son, you know, you love to talk with them. And the interaction's exciting, and that's how prayer is. And then he says, watch how I do it. And one of the values of reading the four Gospels is you can watch how Jesus did stuff with people. Fabulous. And we start to learn how Jesus did things. Now, there's plenty of programs and strategies, and in the year 2000, there were all these strategies of reaching the world. Great stuff. But let me tell you, it happens little by little. You get involved with people, and people are complicated. And people have issues, and it takes us to journey with them, little by little. Watch how I do it. And Jesus was in no hurry, and the Holy Spirit is in a hurry, but he walks at our pace. And then this beautiful phrase, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Grace is the key in the kingdom of heaven. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And so God loves to give you a new spirit of relaxation. Matthew 6:33 in the Message says, I just want you to relax. We're all wound up, aren't we? Got to do this, got to do that. 25 emails came in this morning. You know, 10 texts showed up. Man, I've got so much to do. Relax. And it's beautiful, isn't it? At my ranch, we can just relax. The internet doesn't work too well. So you only get about 10% of what you usually get. That's great, isn't it? In fact, just turn everything off. Just relax. And so one of the most important things is to learn the unforced rhythms of grace, the way that God wants us to live. Now, God is committed to doing things and he moves quickly. But he has his own timings. And the verse that you've taken, Isaiah 60:22, in its time, I will make it happen. So no rush. Walk with the Holy Spirit. I'm in no rush to lead people to faith. I just journey with them. And many times I sense that they're coming, and a guy will tell me as they were reading John's Gospel, he says, John, I think I'm getting it. I said, join the club. You're in. And so people just come to Christ at the time when they're ready. And so what a beautiful thing. Let me encourage you, because I think in this room there are many people who are apostles. And there's quite a few prophets here. And you say, how did I figure that out? Just watching you. And let me tell you, if you've never gone to Alan Hirsch's website, The Forgotten Ways, for $10, you can get a beautiful version of these different giftings. Now, let me tell you, the evangelical world has taken the three passages that have got gifts and just lumped them together. That's a terrible way to use scripture. But that's what people have done. That's what counselors do. But let me tell you, you examine the three passages that talk about the gifts and figure out that they're different. The context is very important for those different sets of gifts. In Ephesians 4, those of you who study that, you know these five gifts are listed: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that are related to our calling. Everybody has a margin of these gifts. And it's very helpful to figure this out. You know, what is it in Ephesians 1:11? It's in Christ we figure out who we are and why we're here, what God wants us to do. And it's one of the important parts of learning who we are is to figure out our gifting. And that would be something I'd say is very valuable to do. But as you figure out your gifting, and I say that because some of the things I'm sharing are very appropriate for apostles and prophets and evangelists. Because we're talking about advancing the gospel forcefully, and it takes those kind of gifts. And the reason that churches don't expand, generally speaking, is because a pastor is in charge. And the pastor, by gifting, wants to hold it all together. But an apostle and a prophet and evangelist want to push it out. So if you only have one kind of gifting leading a situation, which happens in most denominational churches, because the seminaries are the place of authority, then they are taught how to be good pastors, so they hold it together. My friend Alan Hirsch, by the way, is in the process of coaching 10 of the top mega pastors in this country on how to deconstruct their church. There's some fun things going on. And these are churches with 25,000 people, but the frustration, the men that lead these big churches are sharp guys. And they figured out you've got 25,000 people in your church, but only 10,000 show up on Sunday. What happened to the other 15,000? Because we're driven by numbers often. And the 10,000 that come, they come to enjoy the preaching of a man, many of them the names you know. And what happens is that they don't read the Bible during the week. They only listen to the man on Sunday. Well, that's not going to produce the kind of people who are disciples and can make disciples. And so Alan Hirsch is helping them deconstruct. And then all of these people only come to church on Sunday. They don't have any lost friends. So that they're not reaching out, because that's not the heart of a pastor. He wants to keep it together. There's nothing wrong with that. That gift is needed. But we need all the gifts. And in the New Testament, there was never one man in charge. Jesus is the person in charge. He's the head of the body. And what God uses is the heads of households. And you and I, every dad here is a bishop. Every dad here is responsible for his family. And the ones that have a heart to help other families, you know, we call in 1 Timothy 3 as elders. That's the leadership. The leadership emerges from families, and not from because a guy can speak well, or he has a capacity of a CEO, or that he organizes extremely well, or he raises a lot of money. That's not what makes spiritual leadership. And so you and I, as we get into the scriptures, watch how I do things. Watch how Jesus does things. Now I'm going to actually get a little further down the track this morning. And we've talked about the kingdoms expressed through families. And let me give you a couple other thoughts on families. And it tracks back to Genesis 1:28. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. God wants to use you to bless. Be fruitful and multiply. And Genesis 12:1-3 is where the gospel starts. Most people think, well, the gospel starts in the gospels. That's true. But they actually start back in Genesis 12:1-3. And you remember that God says to Abraham, and there's seven aspects of those three verses which you can unwrap. But the last one, because he says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. In every one of our contexts, there's people with us and against us. But the last thing he says, through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's why the family is at the center of the gospel. Because that's the way God works. And I've put down all the translations, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, the NLT, the Living Bible, the Message, the New American Standard Bible, all use the word family. It's strange, but the NIV uses the word peoples. It's the word ethne, from which we get ethnic. But every other translation uses the word family. Through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, as a family, you're blessing other families, and you'll bless other families. You say, well, our family's a bit of a mess. Join the club. We're all in that mess. But the exciting thing is we find out that Peter said to the Jews, here's the gospel. The gospel is God wants to bless you. And he wants to use you to bless others. And then secondly is the Gentiles. The gospel was announced beforehand to Abraham, through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that's the central core of the gospel. God wants to bless you. He wants to change your life. He wants your family to be different. And he wants to use your family to bless all the families of the earth. That's the good news. And so as we look into this, let me unwrap a little further. This is our family, by the way, because Ruth's not with us, but she's doing okay. She's texting me, and she texted me because I've been sharing, and she said, well, you got the gift of the gab. She actually discerns a lot more how people are doing, so we work well together. And then that's our son, Raja, and his wife, Jessica, and our daughter, Ranjini, and then Sarah's sister. Jessica's sister Sarah and mum Patty, and we're hanging out together, and she's on the way. He's taken a leave of absence, but I pray for him every day. She connects with the lost very naturally, and so Ruth and Ranjini and I are quite a team amongst the lost and have a lot of fun. And mum's kind of observing us. And so one of the things we prayed for is that God would give our children a partner that would fit in with our family. Because that gives us a chance over 30, 40 years. We weren't too worried about whether they were in the kingdom or not, because we knew that would happen somehow. But what we were concerned about is they would become part of our family and we could become part of their family. And so like that, we hang out a lot. Jessica and Raj come over, and he's an iron man, and so he says, Dad, you got to get a little bit of weight off you and get that suit out and blah, blah, and all the rest. So he challenges me nonstop. We play golf together and play with his friends, and they always beat me, but that's okay. We have a lot of fun together. And so in the process of families, let me introduce a couple of words that you probably already know, but one of them is oikos, which in our Bibles is translated household. And household means the immediate family, mum and dad, the kids, and I've put plus. And in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word oikos meant not only the immediate family, but all the extended family and all the relationships involved in a family. It includes people that come in and out of our households. In India, we had a lady that was teaching our son and daughter to play the piano. We became very good friends. You have people that are influencing in your place. You have maybe a babysitter or somebody that takes care of the lawn or something else. People, these are all part of the oikos, the household. People that work with you, people that work for you. Even the workplace is part of your oikos. And so everybody has a household, and some households are pretty big, like Abraham's household, huge. And I forget, 114 men were born into his household. The word occurs about 114 times in the New Testament, over 900 times in the Old Testament, sometimes translated church, like in 1 Timothy 3:5, 15, the household of God. And let me describe what this household looks like. Now, all of us are familiar with Colossae. Colossae was a city just north of Ephesus. And that household, Philemon's, was Philemon's family. And when you read Philemon, the first couple of verses, it says there was Philemon and his wife Apphia and his best friend Articus. And who else was there? Well, Philemon had a guy working for him that ripped off all the money and raced off to Rome and spent it all and finished up in prison. And so Paul helps Onesimus come to faith and says to his buddy Tychicus, can you get this man back to Colossae? And at the time that Paul's in prison, he meets Epaphras. Now, Paul had led Epaphras and Philemon to faith in Ephesus, just a little distance away. And so what was the church in Colossae? Epaphras, who was in prison with Paul at the time, he overstepped things a little bit and finished up in prison. And so there's Epaphras, and there's Philemon, and Apphia, and his best friend Aristarchus, and then Onesimus. That was the church in Colossae, one family. We kind of think there must have been hundreds of people sitting in a building. It was one family, and when you read Philemon 1, they met in their home. But actually, they didn't meet in their home. It says in their household. Now, that's very important. You say, why is that important? Because every time people were in a household, they did not meet. And let me give you an example. And it's interesting that the NIV does that, and I searched that out. But let me take you to Colossae. In Philemon 1, when you read Philemon 1, it says the community, this little family, in their household, in their own home. So that it wasn't that the church met in their home, the church was their home. There's a big difference. You know, people ask me, John, what church do you go to? I said, well, actually, I don't go to church because I am the church. They said, what? What did you say? Yeah, we are the church. Isn't it true? We are the church. And there's some reasons why there's confusion on that. But in your Bibles, if you go to Romans 16, verse 3, it talks about Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they were a fabulous couple. We don't know if they had children or not, but in Philippians 16, verse 4, they influenced the Gentile world. If you plot their journey into different cities, they were always connecting to the lost. And then it says in Romans 16, 5, the church that is in their house. Now, if you read the NIV, it says the church that meets in their house. The word meet is not there in the Greek. If you go any other translation, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, other translations, it's always in their house. We're talking about people, not a meeting. That's very important. The church is people and not a program or people. And so that first little church in Colossae that Paul writes to, and he writes the letter to the Colossians, it's five people. Now, of course, it grew beyond that, and in due course. But when you read Colossians, you'll find out he talks about the church in Nympha's household. It was the members of the family that was the church. Well, if we go the next word, and this is the word that usually you'll hear in churches or in Christian meetings, is the word ecclesia. And it's two words to call out. And it was the word that used in a secular sense was when the people from the Roman center, from Rome itself, when they sent messengers out to the whole Roman Empire, the guy would arrive in a city, blow a trumpet, everybody comes out of their house, and he says, pay your taxes, and there'll be a meeting next week, and blah, blah, blah. And that was the ecclesia. It was a gathering of people who all knew each other. And that was the secular sense of the word. And so the Apostle Paul thought, that's what I'm talking about, a gathering of people. And so that's the literal meaning of the word ecclesia. Now, it gets all sorts of distorted meanings to it today. People say, well, I'm called out of the world, and now I'm separate, and I'm in the church. And no, that's not what the word means. It just means a gathering of people. By the way, the 114 times that this word occurs in the New Testament, never it refers to a building. It never refers to a meeting. It always refers to people in relationship to one another. Now, that's just so important to know, because that's what the word ecclesia means. And it implies 24/7. Everything under the new covenant is 24/7. The Spirit of God is in your life 24/7. Your baptism is 24/7. You as the church are 24/7. Everything is 24/7 under the new covenant, because in the kingdom of God, it's relationships. It's not programs. It's not meetings. It's people in relationship to one another. And as we get a hold of that, things really make a lot of difference. And so that's why the gospel can penetrate into the Muslim world, into the Buddhist world, into the secular world. because we're not trying to recruit people to us or to our program or to our church, because that's Old Testament stuff. And you say, what do you mean? Well, in Romans 9:4, he says the privileges of the Jewish nation were patriarchs, promises, temple worship. How many people say, well, you've got to come to church to worship God, temple worship? That's Old Testament. But Romans 12, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the Spirit in your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is 24/7. This preacher said to me, John, you need to come to church to worship God. I said, I'm in it 24/7. Well, how do you get fellowship? I'm on the internet 5 hours a day. I get more fellowship than I can live with. See, because it's people, isn't it? And so very often people assume, well, you've got to go to church to worship God. No, you worship God 24/7. Now, if you go to church, that's great. But the spiritual worship is a lifestyle. It's how you live day by day by day. That's the true worship. That's the spiritual worship. That's the worship of the kingdom. And so let me encourage you. You say, well, how do we come up with this word church? It's a syncretistic word. And I'll tell you why, because there's another word that's not mentioned in the New Testament. It's the word kirikon. And kirikon in Greek means a religious building. Now you say, how did that finish up in our Bibles? Because William Tyndale, when he translated the first translation into English, he used the phrase gathering. And there's not only the RSV that many of you may have known, there's the RV that was before that. And if you go into the internet, you can read William Tyndale's original. It's really King James plus plus stuff. But when you read it, it's the gathering of people. Well, the man that altered everything was King James. And King James in 1611, there was William Tyndale back in the 1500s. But King James in 1611 produced a translation called the King James Bible. You know, pretty egotistical guy to name a whole translation after yourself. But we have the King James Bible. And he called it the Authorized Version. Because what he did was cancel the five translations before that. They're all null and void. The King James is the Authorized Version. Well, how did that all happen? Because there are 15 guidelines that he gave to the translators, and it's a good translation, the King James Bible. It's got a certain cadence about it that many people enjoy. But he had 15 guidelines, and the third guideline was to do with this word, church. Because the word from Greek, ecclesia, meaning people, a gathering of people, he authorized that and said we use the word kirikon, which is not in the New Testament. It's not in the Greek New Testament. But he said that's the word we use. Why? Because King James was the head of the Anglican Church in England, and he was having a fight with the Roman Church because of some of his behavior. And so as a result, he said that word will be put in the translation in the English Bible. It has the word church. And that's why when you look up the dictionary, what do you find? It's a religious building. Because that's what the word church means. But we've got it in our Bibles now. And so that's why our pastors have such a struggle. And they say, people say, what church do you go to? And they're meaning which building, what road you're on. They're talking about a building. But then we say, well, we are the people of God. That's the church. So we got two meanings stuffed into the one word. No wonder it's so confusing. And so let me encourage you, as you realize the sense of the word, you're free. You know, this is church today, all day. I mean, it's not just because we're having a meeting, we're having fun, but we'll go outside and have coffee and have lunch and we'll enjoy ourselves. All of that's church because it's relationships with one another. And it's 24/7, all week, every week. And how thrilling to find out that church is like that. I've got to tell you a funny story about being with the lost. One of the things that happened was we had a contractor working on the basement of our house named Keith.
He is a fabulous guy, big hunk of a man. He was a firefighter as well. And he and I just had a lot of fun. And I said, Keith, I know nothing about fixing a house, you know, and sheet stuff and how you plaster and all the plumbing. Can I hang around a little bit and just watch you? It was the first time he'd had somebody actually interested in what he did. Everyone wants to see the finished product. But I wanted to see how it was actually done, because I might be doing it one day. And so he said, okay, and we became good friends. He had a team of guys, his general contractor, and he had specific guys for plumbing and all. And so I got to know a whole bunch of guys. Well, one day, the guys were all downstairs, and I was working on some consulting work and also just connecting with people by the internet and all. And all of a sudden, the language down below got a bit out of hand, because it was a hot day, and I'd always give the guys a few bottles of water, and when they left, a couple of bottles of beer as well, and so they kind of enjoyed that. But on this occasion, things were getting pretty sort of frustrated, and they were pretty, something wasn't working downstairs, and blah, 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 and the language just went way off. And then I heard Keith over the top of this say, "Shut up! The man of God's upstairs." So, and he often referred to me as the God man, you know, and John's the God man. Well, he and I became good friends, and he'd play golf, and he said, "John, you know, sometimes I get a break between contracts, and I've got a half a day." And I said, "Yeah, just phone me up, tell me, I'll come and play golf." So we're playing golf on this occasion. He was a good golfer. I can barely make it, but anyway, the two of us are there, and we were paired up with two other guys. And the first thing these guys did is, we got on the first tee, the guy told a filthy joke, and it was slanted on the religious side. And so, okay, that was fair enough. Everybody laughed, and away we went. Got to the second tee, another story. I could tell this guy had a string of these jokes. Anyway, he was entertaining the four of us. But they got worse and worse. And by about the eighth hole, Keith said to me, "John, aren't you getting upset about this? I mean, they're really having a pot." And of course, they didn't know who I was. And so he was feeling bad for me. I said, "Keith, relax. It doesn't make any difference to me. They can tell as filthy jokes as they want. Who cares? You know, if it's funny, we'll laugh. If it's pretty crude, we'll put up with it. But anyway." And so, but Keith was feeling bad that I was having to put up with this sort of stuff. And so the next hole, it turned out that Keith and the other two guys were walking down. He told them, "Oh, John's a God man." And is that right? Well, if you know guys, that's the thing they love to hear. This guy's a God man. We're really going to give it to him. So the next hole, man, they told the most crude joke, and waiting to see if I could be really off edge on that one. Well, it was interesting. I figured out, okay, these guys are having fun. So the next hole, the first guy's lined up, and he's just starting to do the backswing. And I yelled out, "I'm praying for you." And as you know, in golf, you just don't do that. And his ball sliced off out there. And he was so mad. And I said, "Well, I was praying." Well, the other guys thought it was very funny, but he didn't think it was funny. Anyway, walking down the freeway, I joked with him, said, "Sorry." And so the boys sort of slowed down a bit. We got to the 18th hole, and these two guys said, "We really enjoyed having the golf." And they said, "You're a God man. Where's your church?" You know, thinking I was in charge of a Catholic church or something. I said, "Oh, no." I said, we just hang out at home." "Oh, when do you meet?" "Oh, any time." I said, "You can come. We've got some beer and we've got a TV, and we talk about Jesus." "Oh, is that right? Man, that sounds pretty good." Because I could tell they were kind of, this was a whole different journey to what they were used to. And so Keith laughed his head off, because he knew that was true. And so in that way, the lost often are comfortable if they think they can just come to your place, hang out, have fun, enjoy. And if you're not a beer drinker, that's okay. Aussies just love beer. Whatever you drink, if it's soft drinks or whatever, there's lots of coffee, whatever you do. Well, let me just finish off because I've run out of juice again. We'll probably get to the next slide later. But I want to tell you something because some of these things are exciting. And this is in terms of my nephew. And his name is Harold. And you may not be able to see it real clearly, but you can tell he's wearing a $500 Stetson hat. And he had a bunch of these. And he was the real deal. And I'd never, you know, being from Australia, we've got Crocodile and Dundee and those boys. But I really got to know Harold very well. Now, it was a long journey. Because when Ruth and I first got married, and we'd come back to the U.S. once every 4 or 5 years, and we'd go and visit Harold and Debbie. But they never meet us in their home. We always met at a restaurant and had a nice meal, and that was it. And Harold was a head mechanic, pretty frustrated with how things went in that business because he felt like they ripped off the public a lot. But Harold and I became good friends. Couldn't get onto spiritual things, could I tell that wasn't off the... But he was a man, John Wayne was his hero. And when you went to, finally we went to their house, you know, John Wayne photos and pictures and stuff. And he had 14 guns, and he was a typical Colorado cowboy. And I just loved the guy, you know. He dressed immaculately. And so he and I became good friends. Well, after several years, we're coming back, and Harold and Debbie said, "Oh, come and stay with us." And that was a huge leap. You know, it sounds a little thing, but these little things are fabulous, just one little step at a time. So he came and stayed with him. Well, the first day, Harold comes back from work, and he's tired, and he's exhausted, and he was a one-man conversation. And I'd say to him, "Harold, how are things going? Good? What are you doing these days?" "Nothing." And it was always a one-word conversation. And I just couldn't connect. Whereas Debbie was yak, 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 yak. She was running a bank and she was quite a go-getter and organizing software overseas and all the rest. And so we couldn't stop her. But Harold was just one word, boom, done. So he arrives to his home in the first night and he goes straight to the fridge, gets a six-pack, goes out and plays with the dog. And I thought, man, I wasn't part of that. So the next night when he came, I met him at the refrigerator. And he said, "What do you want? You know, are you interfering with me? What do you want?" I said, "I'll have a beer with you." And he turned around and he said, "You're a missionary. Like, you people shouldn't do that." And I said, "Hey, Harold, I'm an Aussie. We love beer." "Oh, okay, well, we got 2 six-packs out, you know." And Harold and I started to make some progress. Then we got 2-word conversation. Yes. And so like that, we started to have fun. Well, it's interesting that the next time we came, I said to Ruth, "We'll pack 2 message New Testaments," just the paperback job. Had them in our bag and arrived. And I did something that I found very helpful, which you can play with as well, is I have 2 questions with my relatives. And the first question is, "Tell me your story. Tell me your journey. Where do you see your life going? What are the things you want to accomplish with your life?" Now, most people give you a 1-minute answer. "I want to be a doctor. I want to help the poor," something like that. Then I say, no, unravel that for me. Give me more. And so people think, "Oh, okay, so I'll tell you a bit more and give you about a 5-minute answer." Then I said, no, just unwrap the full story. And then people start to believe you. And they start to say, "Oh, you're actually interested in their journey and their story and where they want to see it go." And so as we do that, and then sometimes if it's appropriate, I'll ask another question and say, "Do you see a spiritual dimension to that journey? You know, does it come some kind of spiritual flavor to your journey?" And sometimes people say, yes. And in this case, Harold said, "Well, John, I'm reading a book called a 6-week Course on Miracles." I thought, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "Can I borrow it?" He said, "Sure." Now, he was a Louis L'Amour fan. And as an Aussie, I didn't even know who Louis L'Amour was, but I've since discovered he's in every airport. It's the kind of book you can read, fall asleep, and read a bit more and fall asleep. It's great stuff. But it's interesting. He had that entire collection. When he passed away, by the way, he donated them all to me. So I'm a Louis L'Amour fan. But as a consequence, he showed me this book. And then I asked Debbie a question. I said, Debbie, do you see a spiritual journey for you? She said, yes. And I said, what is it? She said, I want Harold and I not to fight all the time. And I said, oh, wow, okay. Well, I said, Ruth and I fight most of the time. And she said, oh, you do? Oh, phew. Because the God man, he fights too. So she sort of relaxed. And then she said to me, how can I have a good relation with Harold? Because Harold just sits and watches the TV. And Debbie's yak-yak to us. And so we were trying to connect. He said, how can I have a good relationship with my husband? That was her spiritual journey. I said, well, Ruth and I find it's the guy that's usually the problem. And it's three things I find men do. She said, what's that? I said, the first thing is they're quick to give answers, they get angry, and they never listen. She said, yes. Well, I was actually sharing James 1:22, but that made sense to her. I said, you know the other thing men do? She said, what's that? They never let you tell the full story. They've always got the answer. They cut you off, and they solve your problem like that. She said, yes. And that was Proverbs 18:13. And then I said, the other thing men do is only listen with their ears. They never listen with the heart. She said, what? What do you mean? I said, can I tell you a story? She said, yes. And I said, there was a famous king, King Solomon, 1 Kings 3:9. And Solomon asked God, who was already wealthy and had everything he needed, but he asked God for discernment. And the New English Bible says, give your servant a heart with skill to listen. That's discernment. When you listen with discernment, you're not listening what the person says, but what the person means. It comes out of the heart. Well, right after that, two women show up before Solomon with a baby. And both women said, this is my baby. Well, what do you do? It doesn't work just listening with the ears. And Solomon said, bring a sword, cut it in two, and you have half each. Well, of course, the real mum says no. And so the problem was solved. And she said, oh, that's interesting. She said, what management book did you get that out of? Just fascinated with these clues on communication. Well, that was where she was hurting. And I was scratching where she was hurting. And that's where the gospel starts. And I was actually sharing three scriptures with her, and she didn't know it, of course. And I said, well, Debbie, I want to do something with you. And this is another clue I found very helpful. I said, would you like to start a journey of figuring out who is Jesus? And she said, yes, I would. And so she said, but how do you do that? So I had a John's Gospel with me, two John's Gospels. And I said, let me demonstrate. And right there in the family room we sat, I said, you read page one. These are manuscript style, no chapters, no verses, just John's Gospel in the NIV. And so she read a page, I read a page, Harold's listening to this, and Ruth's in there. And I said, what did you see? Couldn't see much. And said, that's okay. And next week, we'll be out of town. They live in Phoenix. And we'll talk on the phone, and we'll do the next page. And so I've done that with many, many people. Would you like to start a journey of figuring out who Jesus is? I don't confront people. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That's a blasphemous statement to Muslims. Hindus, nobody believes Jesus is the Son of God or God. Nobody. It's the worst question to ask people. But you can ask people, would you like to start a journey of figuring out who Jesus is? Well, it's interesting, and I need to wind up real quick. And so Harold got small cell lung cancer. And so he was starting to have chemo treatment and radiation, and the guy's life was getting tough. So Ruth and I get in our car, and this is over the next 6 months. We drive to Phoenix. And after the second visit, Harold said, are you coming to see me? We said, yes. He thought we were coming to see Debbie. She was the talker. And he figured out. So the third time round, and Ruth could tell I was itching because I knew this man's life was running out. And she put her hand on my shoulder and said, John, relax. And so I kind of wanted to share the gospel, but Harold's there, and Debbie wasn't interested in that, and Debbie's mother was there, and she was kind of circling around, kind of, the God man's here, he's dangerous, we've got to make sure he doesn't sort of blab, and this man's dying, you know, and she was concerned about her son-in-law, and then the sister was over, and she was worried that the God man was going to mess things up, and everybody's a bit on, you know, eggshells. And so suddenly, for some reason, Mum was gone, the sister was gone, Debbie was busy on the phone and something else. And so there's just Harold and Ruth and I. And I sensed this is the moment. And I've never asked anybody this, but I said, Harold, are you afraid to die? It was just a months away. He said, yes. Now, I don't know if he was afraid of small cell lung cancer. It's very painful, isn't it, in those last weeks and all. Are you afraid to die? He said, yes. That was the first time I'd seen him with a little bit of vulnerability. And I said, I've got a thought for you. He said, what's that? I said, a famous king once said, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. You're in the valley of death. And he said, who's that? I said, God. This king knew that when you're in the place of death, the fear of death goes away if God is with you. He said, wow, that's quite a statement. And then I thought, oh, he's ready for the gospel. So I raced back and I pulled out my big black NIV that's got a couple of tails hanging out of it and nice gold stuff. And I arrived back and as soon as he saw that, he said, is that a Bible? I said, yes, Harold. I hate the Bible. Whoops. So I thought, okay. So we put that carefully down on the coffee table, and I said, Lord, help! I thought this guy was ready, but he hates the Bible, because he'd seen that as a thing of authority. Don't do this, don't do that, judgment, hell. That's how he understood, because he's only had one message in his life. It was when he and his wife were married 33 years before, and the preacher preached hell and everything else. No way he was interested in the Bible. So I put that down, and I'm looking and I'm thinking, and right there in the refrigerator were these 3x5 cards, and I said, Harold, just a minute. And then I wrote out a verse, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, that's a good thought, that's God. So I gave that to him. He didn't know it was from the Bible. I gave him about 5 verses like that. He stuck them all in his pocket. And so we did that over the weekend, and we left, and he had about 20 of these statements in his pocket. And then about a month later, he phoned me up and he said, John, they come from the Bible. I said, yes. He said, are you playing tricks with me? I said, no, Harold. I said, it's the Word of God, and it'll help you. He said, it does. I feel good when I read those statements. So he said, I want to get a Bible. So he told Debbie, let's go down to the local bookshop. I got a little loud here. And when he down to the bookshop, the lady said, well, this translation does this, and this paraphrase does this, and so on and so on. And he phones me, he said, John, I'm confused. The lady says there's about 20 different versions. What do I do? He said, I just wanted a Bible. I said, okay, tell him you want an NIV and a Message. So he got the two Bibles, and then he said to Debbie, he looked in the front of this particular NIV, and it had a one-year reading program. He said, I haven't got a year. And he figured out he probably had about 3 months. So he quadrupled the program. Now he was getting very weak because the small cell lung cancer was through his whole body. His whole body was so frail. And so he said to Debbie, I want you to read 12 chapters of the Bible to me. Well, Debbie wasn't thrilled about that, but her husband's dying, so she did it. So Harold read through the two books in the next 3 months, the whole Bible. And he loved it. And I saw his Bibles after his death, underlined everywhere else. I saw his diary, he had written all kinds of things. And he came to faith. He found Jesus. He was so excited. And so, as we saw him, and it's amazing what happens when people die. Ruth and I was there opposite him, and Debbie, and her husband, and they're all there. And all of a sudden, he's now on morphine. And Ruth and I looked at each other, and he leaned up in the bed and he put his hands out, and his wife thought he wanted to go to the toilet or something, and Ruth and I knew what was happening. God was calling him home. And right then we heard, the Spirit of God went, His spirit went. Well, nobody else kind of grasped that. I couldn't figure out what was happening. Debbie said to me, John, what do we do on the funeral? You're the God man. I said, well, okay, let's rush down to the funeral home. We'll figure this out. Talk to the lady. Lady said, there's a chapel. You can use that. And she said, organize the funeral. I don't know what to do. I'll invite all our friends. So they invited all their friends. They're all cowboy types, and her side were all bank people. And so about 90 people came. And I was the guy in charge. Now, I was just uncle. I'm Uncle John. And so, what do you do? Well, we do some singing. Well, what do we sing? Well, Crying in the Chapel. Elvis. He was one of the guys. So we did Elvis and a couple other country and western songs, and that was the deal. And I talked, and I shared Harold's life. And I said, you people sitting here, this is the only time you're going to think about death. So I'm going to give it to you, what the deal is on death. And so I shared a simple gospel message in the middle of Harold's story. And afterwards, we talked to these people, and every one of them said, man, I've never thought about things like this before. And then the final thing was that there was a funeral held in Denver where they'd been married 33 years before. It was a Presbyterian church. We met the minister. He's a delightful man. And he said to Debbie, well, I'm an authorized minister. And she said, no, the God man, he's going to do this. And he looked at me as who am I, you know. He said, are you ordained? I said, yeah, I'm ordained by the Spirit of God, but I'm not ordained according to, you know, the Presbyterian church. He said, well, you can't do this and blah, blah, blah. And all the rest. I said, sir, could we use downstairs? He said, yeah, no problem. You can use the downstairs, a kitchen and a few round tables and all. And the boys all came with their trucks and their guns and their Alsatian dog, and they're all on their Stetson hats, and they put their feet up on the table, and these boys just felt totally at home. I'd brought 8 copies of the message with me and told the story. And afterwards, I talked one by one by different guys. And every one of them said, you know, Harold changed. And he told all these guys about a month before he died, come fast, I'm dying. Well, you get a message like that, you come fast. And so all these guys arrived. And you know, half of them are divorced and half of them in trouble in some other way. And 8 men said, I want to know more about Jesus. Something happened at Harold. And in that last month of his life, he touched a lot of people. And so, let me tell you, that was a long journey. That was about 20 years. And I tell you that because right now, I'm in the journey with Debbie. Today. And before this, she phoned me and she said, John, can we talk? Now, she's just retired. She's had enough of the banking business. But she's ready to talk. She's got some time. And so the journey will continue. Let me stop there. Gracious Father, thank you for the things that you're teaching us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love you, to love one another, and love the lost. And there's so many people in our immediate families and extended families and cousins and nephews and nieces and all that need you. Help us, Lord, to enter into their world and journey with them where they are. And may, Lord Jesus, your Spirit give us the wisdom to know how to connect. Because, Lord, you're so hopeless. And you said, watch how I do things. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do things. And so, Father, help each one of us to influence the circles in our oikos and our natural relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.